Today's readings from the Book of Acts. You turn your pew Bibles to page 1096, you'll find the scripture. We'll be reading chapter 6, starting at verse 8, over to chapter 7, all the way to the end. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "For 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Jesus told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, An angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise you up for a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favour and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it." When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Rachel. That was so terrific. And hearing a long reading like that makes us realise that this morning you're going to get a sermon on a sermon, which is what that was. Let me pray that God would speak to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now for the ministry of your Holy Spirit as we consider it, that you would form us more into the likeness of your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But as I mentioned earlier, we're having a series of sermons looking at the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts. And we're getting towards the end of the series today, chapters 6 and 7. When I first moved out of home, I lived in a share house. Most of the guys in the house weren't Christian believers. And I remember one guy in particular that I used to have spiritual conversations with. And he really, he could never quite get his head around the scope of the claims that Jesus was trying to make on people's lives. And he said to me one time, his name is Richard, he said to me, "Tell me this, would you be willing to die rather than deny Jesus? If somebody put a gun at your head and said, say Jesus isn't real or I will shoot, what would you do?" These are the sort of high-level conversations that 21-year-olds have, you see, between us. And on face value, a question like that, it's so extreme. I mean, you kind of know what the right answer is meant to be, but you're not even sure if you believe it yourself. It's so extreme in our setting as to be just almost irrelevant, almost unanswerable. Of course, in other parts of the world, we know these things do happen on a regular basis, though not so much in the inner west of Sydney. But maybe from time to time you do think, what would I do if I were in that situation? I can share with you now a secret. Pastors often have this fantasy. We think to ourselves, imagine that a gunman were to burst into church one Sunday morning and say, "Who's the pastor around here?" You know, would I stand up and say, "It is I"? Or would you hear the vestry door banging, you know, the sound of disappearing footsteps? See, the nagging thing for me about this is, even though these aren't real world questions for us, Jesus used this kind of language as a starting point for describing the Christian mindset, even though he must surely have known that most of his followers wouldn't be called on to give up their lives. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." In other words, they must relinquish their entitlement to their own life. It's a picture of somebody heading to a place of execution. Or in Luke chapter 14, large crowds were travelling with Jesus. Turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." Hear that? Cannot be. If they don't. "And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Where does that leave us? And what raises this issue in my mind is the Bible reading we've just heard from Acts chapter 6 and 7. It's the first moment that we have in recorded history of a person losing his life for his faith in Jesus. And the background to this, if you've been here in recent weeks, as we've gone through Acts, we've seen increasing official opposition to the growing Christian movement. It's been focused on the leaders of the movement. So in chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested and interrogated. Chapter 4. In chapter 5, all the apostles were arrested and then imprisoned overnight. And now we get to chapter 6 and there's an attack on one of the outstanding leaders. He's not an apostle, but he's a leader in the church, a man called Stephen. And this time it's not just the officials reacting. This time it's a little more deliberate and a little nastier. So we heard in chapter 6, verse 9, opposition arose from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they couldn't stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." This is a Jewish community. These are incredibly serious allegations. Blasphemy against Moses, that is to say against the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, and blasphemy against God himself. And so Stephen very quickly finds himself on trial for his life. These are capital charges. They stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin, that's the ruling council. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." And the long speech we heard in that Bible reading is basically Stephen's speech in his own defence. It's the longest speech in the entire book of Acts. Acts has lots of speeches and sermons. This is the longest. And if they had sermon titles, what this speech would be called is "The More Things Change, The More They Stay The Same." That's the basic theme that Stephen's trying to point them to. And he gives a potted summary of the whole history of Israel, which you would have heard in the reading. And his summary is drawn together by the theme, "We never learn." We keep resisting God's plans by opposing the ones that he sends to us. God sends us teachers, or God sends us saviours and rescuers, and we always oppose them time and time again. That's his theme. It was a long passage, as you heard. I'll just give us a bit of a flyover. If you have it open in front of you, you'll see this. He starts the history of Israel in the most obvious place with Abraham. Chapter 7, verse 2. "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said. Go to the land I will show you." Then he fast forwards to Abraham's great-grandsons. This is Joseph, you know, with the coat and so forth, and his brothers. And he says, this is the first clear example of God's people rejecting their own saviour. He says, because the patriarchs, this is verse 9, were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. You know the story? The story of Joseph, and you know, he ends up revealing himself to his brothers and so forth. Joseph wound up being their saviour, even though they had rejected him. That's his point. His next example is Moses. He says Moses was born in Egypt. You know the story, the baby in the bulrushes and all so on. Verse 20, at that time Moses was born. He was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for by his family. He was placed outside. Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. And he's saying he was chosen by God to be the saviour of his people. Verse 23, when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian. He went to his defence and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realise that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. He says, Israel is rejecting their saviour. You know the story of Moses. He goes off, sees the burning bush. He eventually returns to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt. God uses him as a saviour anyway, even though the people tried to reject him. The third example in Stephen's speech, he goes through example after example. The third example is what happens at Mount Sinai. They come out, you know, there's all the plagues and the sea parts. They come to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up the mountain to get the law of God. And while he's up there, you might know the story of the golden calf, the people in the camp down below. So this is down to verse 39 now. Our ancestors refused to obey him. They rejected him. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. And his conclusion goes right through the whole history. His conclusion is that when you take the long view, the events, Stephen is saying, of the last 6 months, by which he means the death and resurrection of Jesus, they're just in keeping with Israel's continual rejection of their prophets and saviours down the generations. So his conclusion, his point of application, if he was a preacher, verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it. And he's saying, look, he's up on charges of blasphemy. He says, if anyone is guilty of blaspheming God's law and Moses, it is you people. And as we heard from there, things take a very dramatic and indeed violent turn. His accusers are outraged. At that moment, he has a vision of Jesus ruling from heaven, which in a sense should have been a last warning for them, but instead it's the last straw for them, and they drag him off and he's killed outside the city wall. He's pelted to death with stones. And I guess in a sad irony, Stephen himself becomes the latest example of his very point, that those that God sends as messengers and teachers and saviours, the nation has rejected and killed. Well, I mean, it's a disturbing episode, but what might be the implications for us? Here we are in security. Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And Stephen is the first of Jesus' followers to lose his life. But, and here's the challenge for us, I guess, Stephen's version of the Christian faith is no different from yours, is it? It's no different from ours. Stephen isn't following a different Jesus from the Jesus we follow. He's not a different sort of Christian. And Jesus said, whoever would come after me, whoever would be my disciple. And yet, as I said at the start, the idea of kind of regular folks like us being required to die for anything, frankly, we don't even need to make it religious. The idea of regular people like us being required to die for anything is just so far from normality as to be almost beyond grasping. I mean, we look at the world around us, we think, well, who dies for their beliefs in our day and age? Suicide bombers? Soldiers, members of the armed forces, in a sense, I suppose. Perhaps political protesters of one sort or another. But those examples they're not particularly fruitful for us as we reflect as Christians. The story is told of a Christian prayer meeting in Soviet-era Russia. Secret prayer meeting. Small group of people, maybe a dozen, and they're in prayer and a couple of members of the secret police burst in with guns drawn. The meeting is terrified and the secret policemen yell, anyone who's not willing to die for their faith, get out now. And there's a flurry and a number of the people panic and flee out the doors. I mean, can you imagine? What would you do? The story challenges us, and we think, am I fanatical enough to die for this? But in a sense, that's the wrong question. It's not about fanaticism, like you're a suicide bomber or something. We might say, am I courageous enough to die for this? But even that's not quite the right. I guess that's a question that a soldier might. Am I courageous enough? But it's not just about courage, really. Well, perhaps in political language, we might say, well, is this cause worth dying for? But even that's not quite the question. It's not about the worthiness of the cause. I think our unique question that we ask as followers of Jesus is this. Is Jesus safe to die for? Is Jesus safe to die for? And Jesus can uniquely call on people to put their lives on the line for him, and Christians are able to, on the basis that he alone is safe to die for. That can't be said of any other person or cause. It's not about worthiness or courage or fanaticism, but actually safety. You can safely die for Jesus. Why is that? Because he has died for you and has risen again. He's proved his love for you, his trustworthiness, but also his power over and beyond death. Jesus is safe to die for. Do you see that? And yet, there's a trap. Even if we get that, there's a trap. The fact is that most of us are not going to be called on to lay down our lives for Jesus. Even if we really have that conviction, Jesus is safe to die for. Our daily challenge is not to die for Jesus, but what? To live for him. And for those whose lives are secure like us, perhaps it's a bit too easy to say, yeah, I think I could die for Jesus, when in fact we're failing to live for him. You see the irony? It's like the husband who might say, you know what, I would die for my wife. When she doesn't want him to die, she just wants him to help more around the house. Isn't that what we're like? Or the wife would say, I would die for my kids. Whereas your kids don't need you to die, they need you to get them to church every Sunday. Or even me with my pastor fantasy saying, yes, I would take a bullet for my flock at St. James. You know, I love them. What would Jesus say to that? He'd say, well, that's great, Al. Why don't you start by praying for them for half an hour a day? We'll work up to a bullet from there, you know. If Jesus is safe to die for, he must surely be safe to live for. And that's our challenge. Because for the person who is convinced that Jesus is safe to die for, then living for him follows. That's a no-brainer. The ending of the story of the Russian prayer meeting is this. The men say, anyone who's not willing to die for their faith, leave now. Most of the meeting flee. They leave just a handful of terrified prayers. The door slams shut, and the two secret policemen put their guns down. They say, forgive us, brothers. We too are Christians, but we didn't dare reveal ourselves until we knew it was just serious Christians who were left. You see that? Now, the story is troubling in various ways, but I think if you had been one of those who had stayed in the prayer meeting, if you'd got to the point where you had seen that Jesus was safe to die for, what impact would that have on your living for Jesus? Such a moment of blessing and clarification. And so I ask you, do you believe Jesus is safe to live for? You might not get the clarifying kind of prayer meeting moment, thank God. But I challenge you nevertheless. Paul in Romans 12, this brilliant, brilliant language encourages Christians to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. That captures it perfectly, doesn't it? Living sacrifices. That's how someone lives who knows that Jesus is safe to die for. And I want to challenge you this morning to, or maybe I dare you, to give up, if not your life, nevertheless, that thing that holds you. And it's different for, it could be your money, or it could be your credibility, or the esteem in which others hold you, or your time, or a relationship. Jesus is safe to live for, but there are things that we just don't want to relinquish. And when we finally get round to relinquishing them, do you know what it feels like? It feels unsafe. It feels, if I can say that, it feels like a tiny part of you dies. And in my experience, most thoughtful Christian people can actually name what that thing is. The Holy Spirit has disclosed it to them. They know the thing that they need to surrender. It could be anything. It could be, maybe for you, it's money. You know, and if that's the case, I encourage you to take a risk. If you're someone who says, yes, I feel good about, you know, I put $40 a week in the plate, why don't you put $200 a week in the plate? Or give it to Global Recording Network. Do you know what it feels like when you do that? It feels unsafe. It feels like a little bit of you is dying. Or maybe for you it's credibility or maintaining how other people see you. And you need to say next Wednesday to your growth group, I've been meeting with you people for 6 years. I've never told you this. I have a problem with gambling. You know what it feels like when you do that? It feels unsafe. It feels like a little part of you is dying. It could be anything. It could be you when the coach comes to you and says, you know, I'm pretty excited. I think your daughter has the potential to go all the way to the nationals in this. It's going to take every Sunday for the next 7 years for you to say, we're not going to do that. You know, that feels unsafe. Feels like a little piece of you dying. Feels like a sacrifice. And I could multiply examples. But my guess is you probably know in your own life what the thing is that you've been just kind of safeguarding and withholding. Stephen is no more Christian than you are. We follow the same Lord. And we might not be required to lose our lives for Jesus, but we get the great privilege of being living sacrifices. Those who don't die for Jesus, but because he died for us, those who live for him. And so what I'm going to do to close is, rather than just let these reflections hang there, I'm going to allow just a time of quiet for you to reflect in your own heart on whether there is something that you're mindful of that you really need to put to death or to sacrifice. And I'll give you an opportunity to make that decision in your own discipleship, and then I'll lead us in prayer. And it may be also that after the service, this is a good day for you to take advantage of the after service prayer ministry to really pursue that with the Lord. So let me allow a time of pause, then I'll pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the convicting work of your Holy Spirit, and we ask you now just to make clear to us those areas of our lives where we resist the call to take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus. So we ask you, Heavenly Father, to give us such a conviction of the Lord Jesus, who has died for us, a conviction that he is safe not only to die for, but to live for, that we would relinquish these things. Father, we offer ourselves to you as a living sacrifice through Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask that you would send us out in the power of your Spirit to live and work to his praise and glory. Amen.